and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and work them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiprah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered, and the girl went and got the baby's mother.
Let's pray. Father, we ask that you speak to us this morning, and that every person leaves this room changed because they've met with the living God. Amen. We begin this morning with a mini-series on faith, drawing on Hebrews 11. When we first began talking about this, I was very keen because, for reasons I'll explain in a moment, I think Hebrews is a fantastic book. And I was very enthusiastic about the idea. And then Tim gave me verse 23, and I changed my mind slightly. So, having done a bit of work, hopefully what we'll see this morning is an inspiring and challenging story of ordinary people in very difficult circumstances living a life of faith. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying to us is very simple. That's what God is asking of us. And if we're not challenged by that, then we're not listening. The theologians in the room will hopefully forgive me if I do a quick overview of Hebrews, because I think the context of the whole book is very important. It will be very quick, so I'm bound to miss out some key bits, but I'll do my best. Because Hebrews is a very interesting letter in that most of the scholars seem to agree that it wasn't originally a letter so much as a series of sermons pulled together, and certain literary style reasons why they point to that. But the theology of Hebrews is very, very useful if you want to understand the Old Testament. I would summarize Hebrews with the subtitle, Jesus, the Old Testament, and what it all means. Writing to Jewish converts to Christianity, the writer tries to put the entirety of the Old Testament in the context of who Jesus was, and therefore what it means. And you'll hear many Christian preachers talk about how the Old Testament points towards Jesus, and it does. And Hebrews explains to us why that is so. In chapter 1, it begins with these words. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. There are some commentaries that will tell you that Hebrews is a book about Moses, which I think is slightly missing the point. Moses, of course, is a key character given the Hebrew context, given that he's writing about what the Old Testament means and how important Moses was to the Jewish religion and their thinking. But it's really all about Jesus. And so in chapter 1, having given us that introduction of how God has spoken to us through his Son, he then explains why Jesus is higher, more important, more powerful, and more significant than angels, a being who rightly the Jewish people held in high esteem. Then in chapter 2, we're told that Jesus is fully human. For this reason, verse 17, for this reason he was made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, and he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. In chapter 3, we're specifically told why Jesus is greater than Moses. Chapter 4 talks about the concept of a Sabbath rest, and I won't go into theology fully here, but it's imagery about heaven, about God's promised rest. And also the great high priest, and this theme continues through chapters 5 and 7. This is a very important concept. The job of a priest is to stand between man and God, to build a bridge. And the high priest had the highest role in Jewish culture. But only once a year could he enter the Holy of Holies, the symbolism of God's presence. And the writer of the Hebrews spends a long time talking about how the earthly tabernacle, built according to Moses' instructions, was a representation of God's presence. But Jesus himself is the ultimate high priest who entered into God's actual presence for our benefit. Chapter 7 introduces the character of Melchizedek and talks about Jesus in relation to him. Melchizedek you'll find in Genesis. If you're ever at a party with a theologian, professional theologian, and don't know what to talk about, ask him his view on Melchizedek. The answer's of no importance, but he's bound to have an opinion. Chapters 8 and 9 is where we get the phrase, the new covenant in Jesus' blood that we talk about. And also about atoning sacrifice. Now, in the wider Christian world, the concept of substitutional atonement, that Jesus died in our place as a sacrifice for our sins, because God's wrath had to be satisfied, is under challenge. And it's not under challenge because wicked people are trying to pull down the word of God. It's because earnest and sincere people trying to understand God's love and God's nature struggle with the idea that God would punish his own son in such a cruel, torturous way. The phrase that's banded around a little bit is the idea of substitutional atonement being like divine child abuse. I think they are right up to a point. The idea that God would punish his own son like that is deeply offensive, and it should be, because it should make us stop and think and realize the seriousness of sin. And also, paradoxically, it tells us something about how much God loves us. Because the holy God cannot ignore sin, because what we do as independent, semi-independent moral beings matters. All the billions of people in the world who've ever lived, their actions matter. And God demands payment for all the evil that we have done and everyone has done. The only way he could not demand payment and be holy is to say that what we do has no consequence and no significance and does not matter at all. And God loves you too much to say that. But his love is entirely ruthless and went to extreme lengths to fix that problem, that we deserve to be cut off from the presence of God. The old tabernacle was always covered in animals' blood because the Israelites were made to do regular sacrifice so they could see the seriousness of sin. They could see the cost of their disobedience. That symbolism is so important, but of course in Jesus' blood we have a complete and total atonement for sin. Chapter 10, verse 10 says this: "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all." So the writer takes us through the Old Testament practice, the importance of sacrifice for sin, of the role of the high priest to enable entrance to God's presence, of Jesus as the ultimate high priest and the ultimate sacrifice and the final sacrifice. And then verse 19 of chapter 10 says this: having gone through all of that theology, we have a therefore. You see, it's all an argument building up to this point of how we should respond to this great God. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we spur one another on towards love and good deeds." It's a call to faith. And to encourage us, chapter 11 gives us several examples of great heroes of the Old Testament. Some we would have thought of, some we might have skipped over, that can encourage and hopefully challenge us to live a life of faith. Chapter 11 begins with this: "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." And our verse for today, of course, is 23. "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict." I suspect most of us, when we look at Exodus, we kind of skip over the first bit to get to the story of how Moses confronted Pharaoh and led the people out of Egypt. But the writer of the Hebrews encourages us to think about some characters we might not have thought of, specifically Moses' parents and their act of faith. So let's just put ourselves in their place for a moment. The context is everything to understanding these verses. About 400 years has passed since the time of Joseph. How Joseph himself had saved Egypt from a great famine was forgotten. The Israelites had prospered in the land of Egypt by God's blessing. But they weren't wanted. They were a minority in a country that had no love for them. That, of course, would never happen today, would it? We don't have oppressed minorities. They were physically enslaved, forced into hard labour, and deeply feared. Quite an easy way to live, to begin with. And then it gets worse, because the king decides it's time for some genocide, because they were that feared. And in our lifetime, in all sorts of parts of the world, we've seen similar events. And this is where the people of Exodus 1 were living. Hated by the king, feared by the people, oppressed on every side. And also, let us not forget how limited their revelation of God was. They knew the stories of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, and of Joseph. But they hadn't yet got the law. That's to follow later in the book of Exodus. They knew very little of God compared to what we've been given over the course of the last thousands of years. Verse 15 is very interesting. The king decides to go for an easy way out, kill all the boys at birth, calls the midwives together and says, if it's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let them live. A simple way to destroy a people and their identity. Kill off all the male children, and the daughters will be forced to cross-marry. And in a generation or two, the Israelite people are gone. But verse 15 says, verse 17 says, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. I think the point there is very strong. And I think we need to remember this in some of the minor challenges we face in life. I've no doubt they feared the king. Pharaoh had the right of life and death and the power over all of his people. And standing up to him was no small thing. But yet they feared God more than they feared man. And I don't know how many of us can say that. But also, the context is very interesting. In the ancient world, the value placed on human life was so much less than what we're used to, or perhaps so much less than what we tell ourselves. Infant mortality was certainly very high. The value of an individual human life, if it wasn't your child, would have been very low. And in our modern Western world, where we take great care, and rightly so, for individual newborn children, that idea is very much a Christian idea. Even in the time of Jesus, the Roman head of a household had the right of life and death over the whole household, and unwanted children were left on the hilltop to die. That's one of the ways the early church subverted society, as they went and collected the babies left on the hillside and brought them up. Because they understood that every child is created in the image of God and loved by him. So it's quite remarkable that these two women understood, for whatever reason, they knew that what the king had commanded them was wrong and that God's standard was different. And I'm sure when they stood before Pharaoh to give account of themselves, they were terrified. But they feared God more and they had faith in him. And Exodus tells us that God blessed them for their obedience. And then we come to Moses' parents and the birth of Moses beginning in chapter 2. There is some debate about whether we have names for Moses' parents or whether they're other parts of Moses' lineage, but I don't think it matters. We have two ordinary people. We know that the tribe of Levi, in the midst of this oppression, in the midst of this slavery and genocide, the great joy of a child is born, and then the horror that it's a boy. And they know what the king is going to do if he is discovered. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch and placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. I don't know if you have ever considered putting one of your children in a basket on the river. Now, I'm no expert in child health. I'm not sure that's the best plan. But the word's very interesting. If you have an NIV, the text note will tell you the word basket appears only twice in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And that's the word for ark, the same as Noah's. This is a symbol of God's salvation. And it's difficult to know how much they knew, but their faith in God to rescue their son was quite profound. In an act of incredible faith, they placed him in a basket and left his sister to watch what would happen. And of course, as so wonderfully dramatized in the various films of the story of Moses, we know that he was found by Pharaoh's daughter and brought up as a prince, but refused to take on his princeliness and knew he was a Hebrew and knew that his calling was something different. But put yourself in that position for a moment and imagine the faith it takes when your knowledge of God has been fairly limited because God has not yet revealed himself fully. They don't have the law, but they fear God more than they fear the king, and they trust him that he will do something amazing with this boy. And so they hide him from the king, risking their own lives, surely, as well as the boy's life. And they see that he's drawn out of the water, which is where the name Moses comes from. And later, he goes on to lead the entire nation to freedom. You also see something of God's power and plan. Simple faith of simple people means that Moses survives. And this is the man who God then chooses to lead the entire nation. I wonder what God might achieve by the simple acts of faith and obedience that we do. We don't always get to see the whole story, but we know of a God who does amazing things and often asks very little of us to be part of that plan. Hebrews 11 gives a whole list of heroes, mostly from the first five books of the Bible, and then the writer says he doesn't have time to go into all the others that you already know about. And it ends with these wonderful words. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what has been promised. We have what was promised was Jesus. It's what Hebrews is all about, how Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise. The great high priest, the final sacrifice. If these people living in Egypt, under oppression, facing death for their son, can act in faith, if the world was not worthy of them, what a great thing to say. The world was not worthy of them. How much more should we be living such a faith? We have the entirety of the Old Testament. We have what they had, Abraham and Isaac and Joseph. And then we have Exodus and the story of God's people being freed from Egypt. We have Joshua and Judges, the whole history of Egypt through David and the kings. We have the major prophets, the minor prophets. We have the small matter of the Gospels of Jesus Christ, God's own son sent for us. We have Paul's letters. We have the other letters. We have 2,000 years of church history. We have our own personal testimonies and those of people we've known. So in your relationships, in managing your finance, in your career, in your friendships, in the evangelism we do and don't do, are we living as people of faith? Because the writer of the Hebrews spends 10 chapters putting together a simple explanation of the Old Testament theology and Jesus, God's own son, providing an atoning sacrifice to pay for the guilt of you and me. He then spends chapter 11 telling us of some great examples of faith from people who had so much less than us. So many less reasons to trust in God. So my question is this. Are we a people of such faith? When faced with the challenges in our own lives, when we don't quite see the way forward, do we fear God or do we fear man? Do we trust him for all the many promises that he's given us? In the workplace, in the school, in the home, in the church, in the pub, in the community, are we such people of faith? Let's pray. Father, you've blessed us in so many ways, from all that you've included in your great book to teach us about you, from the final word of your Son, who taught us about you and died in our place. May we be a people worthy of you, living in faith, a faith that can change the world. May we share that faith with all that we meet. May we always be trusting in you. Amen. We will sing as we close a song that I've forgotten again. From the breaking of the dawn, thank you.